If you would open to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 and 8 today. Excuse me. Just a brief review. We noted that in chapter 2, the dangers to us as God's people were external to us. There were wicked men and wayward women, and there is a world that lives in enmity against God and also against His people that we needed to be made aware of. And in chapter 3, we noted that the attention turns from the external to the internal. And we have considered already keeping God's commands in our heart. We've considered love and faithfulness in verse 3. And then last week, we were called to trust in the Lord with all our heart. And today, we'll consider fearing the Lord. So just prior to doing that, let's ask the Lord for His blessing. Father, we have already come before You to seek Your forgiveness. And we are told by the psalmist that with You there is forgiveness, and that therefore You are to be feared. We ask that You would speak to us today, and that You would bless those words, that indeed we might be those who call upon Your name, who trust in and who fear You properly. We look to You for that in the name of Jesus, Your Son and our Savior. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Hear all that follows for what it is, the Word of God. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. 3 points to the sermon this morning, following the 3 points of these two verses. Not just an arbitrary outline, but attempting to follow faithfully the text before us. A call to humility, a call to honor, and a call to health. A call to humility, a call to honor, and a call to health. First of all, then, a call to humility. We see in verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Consistent with what we were told last week in verse 5, lean not on your own understanding. Here we are told not to be wise in our own eyes. And if we are to fear the Lord, we must be humble men and women. Somebody once said, the great hindrance to all true wisdom is the thought that you've already attained it. The great hindrance to all true wisdom is the thought that you've already attained true wisdom. Somebody else said, there isn't a greater enemy to the power of religion and fear of God in the heart than conceitedness of your own wisdom. And truer words were never spoken. True wisdom, as we've already been reminded in chapter 1, is the fear of the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Throughout the book of Proverbs, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we noted that true wisdom is the fear of the Lord, which is why here we're told to fear the Lord and to shun evil. And this verse begins appropriately by warning us against and condemning being wise in your own eyes. Because that is the antithesis, it is the opposite of wisdom, it is the opposite of fearing the Lord. We are called here to humility of mind. Humility of mind. Not just humility as a general Christian virtue, but humility of mind, not to be wise in our own eyes. Described here is the person, that is, somebody wise in their own eyes, described here as a person who thinks he's competent to make judgments, a person who thinks he's competent to make plans, a person who thinks he's competent to assess reality without reference to God and His Word. Without reference to God and His Word. This, I was just explaining to somebody the other day, was the sin of Adam and Eve. And it's been the sin of human beings ever since Adam and Eve in all their descendants. Look with me, if you would, at what I'm talking about. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, let's start at verse 15, and then we'll skip over to chapter 3. The Lord God, Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. By the way, in case you're not aware, this is a theme we talk about in our Tuesday Bible study regularly. That is what the Bible has to say about work. And for those of you that don't attend that, just a minor digression here, I want to point out that we were created and commanded to work. All right? And that work, therefore, is not a curse. A lot of people, including Christians, make the mistake of thinking that work is a curse. All right? Here, before the entrance to sin, we saw that God's design and purpose for Adam was to put him in the garden to work it and to take care of it. So, work is made difficult because of sin, but work was God's original creative design, intention, and purpose for us. So work is a good thing, alright? Alright, little advertisement for the Tuesday Bible study. Alright, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, this was a good thing, alright? Because Adam and Eve, as created in the image and likeness of God, needed the Word of God in order to know how to live. If God had just created them in His own image and likeness and said, well, there you go, have fun, you know, whatever. No, but God is good and God is gracious in giving them direction on how to do that. He's good and gracious also acknowledge from the text that they were free to eat from any tree in the garden. Think of what it was like to be in a garden without sin, right? And for food, any tree in the garden they could eat from, except one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, the day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. Where? Why? Because as we mentioned earlier, the wages of sin is death. All right. So God required obedience. God required punishment for disobedience. Just to show you this is coming from the text and not just some theological abstract construct. Okay. Now, that's the Word of God given to Adam and Eve. Okay. Now, turn over to Genesis 3. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, is that what God said? No, right? But notice, this is one of these years I'm probably going to have to preach through Genesis, but My fear is we'll never get out of the first few chapters, no less ever finish the book. There's so much that could be said here. So suffice a couple of vignettes as we refer to these passages. Look at what the devil did when he came to Adam and Eve. Crafty, right? This is why we're told to beware the deceitfulness of sin, right? And we need to be aware of the devil's schemes. Look at what the devil did. The devil came to Adam and Eve, who had a clear word from God, and he said, did God really say? What was his tactic? Doubt the word of God. He injected doubt into that sure word. Now, this important for so many reasons, not the least of which is he who defines wins. All right? He who defines wins. Notice how crafty the devil was. He defined the terms of the discussion. What was the problem with that? God had already defined it. God had given them a clear word. It was defined. It was clear. It was set. Satan comes along and now he defines the terms. Did God really say? All right, let's read on. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it.'" Oh, now she's adding to God's word. "Or you will die." Look at what the devil's comeback is. "You won't surely die. You won't surely die." The serpent said to the woman, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Now there's the original sin. All right? The original sin is attempting to be like God. Satan, God gave them a clear word, defined reality for them. Okay? Any tree in the garden you can eat from, good and gracious, right? But not that one. You eat that one tree, you're surely going to die. Devil comes along. Did God really say? You won't surely die. He's just afraid that you're going to be like him. There's the temptation. The seed has been sown, and Adam and Eve bit. They took the bait. And what's the point? The point is, as we're in Proverbs called to humility of mind, we're told, do not be wise in your own eyes. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They were wise in their own eyes. They said, we're going to decide. We'll judge. We'll determine who's telling us the truth. Is God telling us the truth? Or is the devil telling us the truth? And that is the essence of being wise in your own eyes. It's assessing, defining reality. It's assessing and defining judgments and plans apart from God and His Word. You say, oh, but if God and His Word were there. Yeah. But the devil and His Word were given equal standing and equal place. What is that? That's a functional setting aside of God's Word. Because when anything is elevated to the place of God's Word, de facto, by that very fact, God's Word is lowered. Because God's Word is to define everything. God's Word is to determine everything. God is the one who's to define. But once you elevate something to that level, whether it's tradition, as in Rabbinic Judaism or Roman Catholicism, or whether it's another book, as in the Book of Mormon or other cults where they elevate some other authority, some other supposed revelation to the same place, same level as God's Word. Once you do that, you've already lowered God's Word. And effectively, you've dismissed it. This is what happens with Islam and the Quran. This is how we believe the Bible. We believe Isa, that's their word for Jesus. We believe Isa was a prophet. He's spoken of. We believe the Bible. But Muhammad was the final prophet, and the Quran is the final revelation. And of course, it contradicts many things in the Bible because it's placed on an equal level, you see. Anyway, all right, not to go too far afield. The point is, the sin of Adam and Eve was being wise in their own eyes. Was making plans, making judgments, assessing reality without reference to God and His Word, thinking that somehow, get this, thinking that somehow they had the ability on their own to make judgments and plans without reference to God. That's being wise in your own eyes. All right? Let's look at how Proverbs talks about this too. Turn back to Proverbs. Look at, let's do this in order. Proverbs 12:15.
Yeah.
A couple of cautions, Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. It's the fool that's wise in his own eyes that doesn't get counsel. Look at Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Proverbs 26 and verse 12. Do you see, Proverbs 26, verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. More hope for a fool than for him. You want to talk about cutting low, right? You know, Bronx, you so cut you so low, lower than the curb, right? This is calling somebody a fool is bad enough. You know, but to say there's more hope for a fool than for somebody wise in the right, that's pretty low. All right, pretty low. Chapter 26. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Discretion or discreetly is a synonym for wisdom in Proverbs. And of course, the sluggard, as we'll have occasion to note as we go through the book, is somebody that doesn't work, somebody that won't work, I should say. They could work if only they would, but they don't. They won't. So sluggard's wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Proverbs 28, one more in Proverbs here. Proverbs 28, verse 26. He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. I trust you're beginning to get the picture here. Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. And verse 21. Isaiah 5:21. If you're familiar with this context, or if you're not, chapter 5 is pronounced, God's pronouncing woes and judgments on Israel for their unbelief and disobedience, and that's the context. In verse 21 we read, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." So here is an occasion for bringing God's judgment on somebody. Being wise in your own eyes. New Testament, we see this too. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Verses 1 and 2 are memorized by many Christians, well known. Verse 3, perhaps less so, but of equal importance, no less. Romans 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought." All right? Do not think. All right? This is humility of mind. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now, I should pause and mention with respect to this humility. Charles Spurgeon once said, "Humility is not thinking meanly of yourself." All right? A lot of people think that's what humility is. Oh, I'm nothing. Oh, it was nothing. I really didn't do anything. You know, this kind of disparaging self-deprecation. Spurgeon, I think, accurately said, consistent with what Paul teaches us here, is that humility is not thinking meanly of yourself. Don't think badly about yourself. Rather, it's thinking rightly of yourself. To have a correct estimate of yourself. All right? That's humility. We're talking about humility of mind. All right, some characteristics of being wise in your own eyes. Those people that are wise in their own eyes, what characterizes them? Well, one, hasty judgment. Hasty judgment. Where other people are baffled by circumstances presented to them, they think it's simple, and they make hasty judgments. All right? And of course, they make those hasty judgments without reference to God and His Word. Okay? So, secondly, rashly reject the opinions and principles which bear the mark of time and experience. Somebody wise in their own eyes rationally rejects opinions and principles which bear the mark of time and experience. Okay? Let me give you an example. My former congregation was an established church for 75 years before I got there. Okay? 75 years. And they're now approaching their 100th anniversary. I was a relatively new Christian right out of seminary. All right? So, compared to them, I was wet behind the ears and just a snot-nosed kid. All right? Now, it would have been easy to go charging into a situation like that, Bible in hand, and said, here's what God says. Boom. But you know, you don't do that with people that have been around and have been faithful to the Lord for 75 years. And I resolved not to negatively judge anything for 5 years, but rather to sit and listen and learn. It would have been easy for me to go into a tradition of a church that had been there 75 years, but a tradition, as we've heard over the years, that's existed 400 years and been critical of why they do certain things. But I resolved, and again, I'm using this for illustrative purposes, not to pat myself on the back or anything, but resolved to listen and to learn. Why do they do things this way? All right? Because somebody wise in their own eyes is somebody who rashly rejects opinions and principles which bear the mark of time and experience. If something has borne, or is, let's put it this way, if something or someone has proven itself or themselves over a period of time, then it's being wise in your own eyes just to rush in and be quickly critical of those circumstances or that person. All right. Thirdly, reluctance to seek counsel. Somebody wise in their own eyes is reluctant to seek counsel, especially God's counsel. Now, this ties in with what we saw last week. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Is that one of the practical ways of doing that is seeking counsel, wise counsel, from other people that have proven themselves to give wise counsel. And somebody that's wise in their own eyes doesn't seek counsel. This is a very important matter. It's worthy of a whole sermon, in fact. But suffice it to say, the proverb says, in a multitude of counselors, their wisdom is found. In a multitude of counselors, their wisdom is found. Right? But you're wise in your own eyes if you don't seek out counsel. If you're making plans and judgments, particularly regarding major changes in life. All right? Without seeking out counsel from those who have proven themselves to give wise counsel. Whether that be family members, whether that be church members, whether that be church pastor, elders, whether that be those in a similar line of work or whatever it is, or those that have gone through similar experiences. If you're not seeking out counsel, you see, that's not wise. That's being wise in your own eyes. It's thinking that you can make all those decisions on your own. Let me give you one example. Get concrete, practical, specific here. I know people that have moved thousands of miles for their job, all right, which in and of itself is not a bad thing, but never gave thought to where they were going to go to church, only to wind up thousands of miles away from family, from their home church, from friends, in an unfamiliar community, an unfamiliar landscape, an unfamiliar environment, and then say, well, where are we going to go to church on Sunday? You see? Now, that's a consequence of not seeking counsel. All right? Of course, where you go to church is very important. To have a home church, to have a church where you know people. People can pray for you. People can, you're accountable to people. People that are going to look after your spiritual welfare. All these things, right? It's very important. All right, just give you an example. All right, four. Being wise in your own eyes, define reality apart from God. Defining reality apart from God. You see this in people that go through identity crises, or perhaps more relevant to circles represented here, and maybe I only speak for myself, people that go through midlife crisis, all right? People that go through midlife crisis, all right, is really an identity crisis. But it's an attempt, you see, to define reality apart from God. Because our identity is to be in Christ. That's who we are, all right? Everything comes underneath that. And if we are not rightly related to Jesus Christ, if we are not rightly related to God through Christ, then these things will happen, all right? People that have identity crises or midlife crises. You see this in the search for meaning. People that ask ultimate questions. Who am I? Why am I here? What happens after death? Is there a God? And then seek to answer those questions apart from God and His Word. Those are people that are wise in their own eyes. You see? Those ultimate questions can't be answered apart from God. And let me just stop here for a moment. This is a particular, being wise in your own eyes, this is a particular sin of youth. So boys and girls, give me your attention. All right? Remember, this is a father passing on wisdom to his son. So it's a parent speaking to children. And all of us hear our Father in heaven speaking to every one of us. But this being wise in your own eyes is a particular sin of youth. All right? Those of us who are parents are like, yeah, amen. Yeah, preach it, brother. Right? Because parents know, they hear from children every day that they think they know better. That they think they understand better. That they think they know more. Right? Alright, let's not be so loud because I don't want this to be intimidating to the children. I want you not to turn me off. I want you to listen. Alright? Sometimes my children ask me, how do you know that, Dad? I said, because I've been driving in New York for 40 years. That's how I know that. You see? Time and experience. Time and experience. All right? Now, you children, you should learn from that and you should listen to that. Rather than thinking that at 10 or 16 or 20 or 8, somehow you understand the world better than those who have lived in it for 30, 40, or 50 years more than you, you see. Look at what God says about this. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching, but keep my commands in your heart. All right? Here's the father speaking to the son, the parent to the child, saying, listen, learn, put yourself in a position of not being wise in your own eyes. Put yourself in the position of not thinking that you know it all. Put yourself in the position of being instructed, of receiving teaching, of listening and learning to somebody who's been around the block a few times. To somebody who's not only been around the block a few times, but has been around it with the Lord. Who's created the block. Been around it with the Lord. Who's taught me many lessons about my own sins, about my own failures, about my own strengths, about my own ability to follow His Word or not follow His Word. Listen and learn. All right? That's what chapters 1 through 9 are all about. It's all this preparation to receive the rest of the book of Proverbs. All right? Look at Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3. For what God thinks of youth wise in their own eyes. Isaiah You'll notice the superscription says, judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. See now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, all supplies of food, all supplies of water, the hero and the warrior, the judge and prophet, soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50, man of rank, counselor, skilled craftsman, clever enchanter. Now what are those? Those are experienced individuals, right? And look what happens in verse 4. I will make boys their officials, and mere children will govern them. What's the point? The point is, this is an indication of God's judgment. This is an indication of God's judgment. Is to have children rule. Why? Because children are naturally wise in their own eyes. They think they know it all, but they don't. And when children rule, there's going to be trouble. And that's an indication of God's judgment. All right? So being wise in your own eyes is a particular sin of youth. Boys and girls, you're called to humility of mind. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. All right? Okay. Call to humility. Call to honor. Secondly, we're called in Proverbs 3:7 to honor. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Fear the Lord and shun evil. Now, last week we were called to trust in the Lord. And here we're told to fear the Lord. Well, for Solomon, that was no contradiction. And for Solomon, trusting in the Lord and fearing the Lord were not incompatible. They were not antithetical. All right? Fearing the Lord is not incompatible with a childlike trust in the Lord. Okay? It is not a matter of trusting the Lord or fearing the Lord, but it's a matter of both trusting in the Lord and fearing the Lord. Now, fearing the Lord is not a cringing, craven, servile kind of fear. Like this. All right? Fearing the Lord, rather, is an affectionate reverence. Emphasis on the word affectionate. Okay? Why? Because we're talking about the relationship and the disposition of a child towards their father. Towards their father. And I'll never stop reminding you that when we talk about the God of the Bible, we're talking about our Father in heaven. So when it talks about the fear of God, it's not talking about, listen to me, it's not talking about the sword of Damocles hanging over your head. It's not talking about a judge who's just waiting for you to trip up so he can lower the boom. All right? It's talking about a father in heaven for the Christian. I like this illustration. Lenny Bruce, who was nobody to be commended, but he had a cartoon that was a Lenny Bruce cartoon, which I thought was brilliant. It was Godzilla Meets Bambi, was the name of the cartoon. You know those characters, right? Godzilla Meets Bambi. The cartoon opens and there's Bambi. Little doe-eyed deer, all cute, and this pastoral music is playing and the deer's there eating the grass and everything's all calm and peaceful and serene. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Godzilla. The end. Godzilla Meets Bambi. Now, there are far too many Christians who think God is like that. Oh, I'm sorry, Isaiah. Isaiah, we're saying God is not like that. But there are far too many Christians who think that God is like that. All right? They think that when they fall, that when they fail, God's right there to condemn them. They think that if they come up short, God's just waiting to lower the boom and let them have it. All right? They think God's like Godzilla. All right? So when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about being afraid that Godzilla's coming. We're talking about our Father in heaven. And when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about an affectionate reverence. An affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. An affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his Father's law. Listen. This is the attitude of fearing God. To consider your Father's anger so bitter and his love so sweet that your greatest pleasure is to seek his favor and your greatest fear is displeasing him. That captures the fear of God. That you consider his anger so bitter and his love so sweet that your greatest pleasure is to seek his favor and your greatest fear is that he would be displeased with you. That's the fear of the Lord. That the worst thing you could imagine is that God would be angry with you. That your Father would be disappointed or displeased with you. And that your greatest joy is that He would delight in you. You see this in homes and in children with so much abuse and dysfunctional families in our day and age. You see it little and little, but you see this in a child that just delights. The biggest smile comes on his or her face when their mother or their father, particularly their father, is just thrilled with them, delighted with them, pleased with them. It's the greatest thing in the world to that child. But the mere thought that daddy would be angry sets them to tears. That's the fear of the Lord. And that's what the author of Proverbs is calling for here. That's a particularly instructive lesson to those of us that are fathers who are called to reflect God to our children. That is what we want to have in our children's relationship with us. Is not that they're afraid when the shoe is going to drop, that they're afraid when the belt's going to come out, that they're afraid when Godzilla's going to come. Right? But they'd simply be sad to the depths of their being that you'd be disappointed, that you'd be displeased, that you'd be upset by something that they said or did. And that their greatest joy in life would be that you are pleased with them and delight in them. All right. So we're called to humility of mind, we're called to honor, fear the Lord, and shun evil. Shun evil is a synonym for fearing the Lord. It's mentioned over and over again in the Bible. Proverbs 8:13, I'm just going to read these, you don't have to turn to them. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. Proverbs 16, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, a man avoids evil. Job 28:28, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Wisdom and understanding are synonymous. Fear the Lord, shun evil are synonymous. We see this in 2 Corinthians as well, chapter 7, verse 1. Paul says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence or fear from God. Well, the question then is, do you have true wisdom? Do you have true wisdom? Or are you wise in your own eyes? Examine the various areas of your life. Business, whether you're an employee or an employer. Are you wise in your own eyes? Or do you fear the Lord and shun evil? In your dating relationships, your relationships between men and women. Are you wise in your own eyes, or do you fear the Lord and shun evil? In your giving, your financial life, are you wise in your own eyes, or do you fear the Lord and shun evil? Or in your leisure life, in your leisure, when you're watching television, when you go to the movies, when you're using that discretionary time in a leisurely way, are you wise in your own eyes, or do you fear the Lord and shun evil? I'll tell you, this is a tough area, because I think a lot of Christians, when you come to leisure, are wise in their own eyes and do not fear the Lord and shun evil. All right. How do you do this? Well, you need to bring your mind and your life into submission to God and His Word. Over and over again, the book of Proverbs, the Father is teaching us, as His children, to bring our mind and our lives into submission to God and His Word. And then we're called to health, lastly, verse 8. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Here, once again, we see our Father in heaven providing us with an incentive to obedience, with an encouragement, with a motivation to live wisely. What is this? This is referring to not being wise in your own eyes, to fearing the Lord and to shunning evil. This, all those things, all right, will bring health to your body. This, if you will, is a summary of practical piety. It's a life characterized by fearing God and shunning evil. And a life that fears God, shuns evil, a life that is not wise in one's own eyes, generally, as we've seen, is a life that brings health to your body and nourishment to your bones. The opposite is that ends life prematurely. And I mentioned to you again, many of the people that I grew up with died prematurely simply because their lives were characterized by things where they were wise in their own eyes, where they pursued their own paths, they followed their own pleasures, they did what they wanted without regard to God and His Word. And I trust that in this congregation, at least, you are very familiar with what I'm talking about, either in your families or amongst your friends or amongst the people that you work with. All you have to do is have open eyes and look around you, and you can see the people that do not submit to God and His Word, people that do not live according to God and His Word, people that are without God and without hope, people that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, have no forgiveness, have not been reconciled to God. These are people who evidently, most of the time, obviously, as a generalization, manifestly look like they're the walking dead. They're dead men locomoting. The meaning here is simple, is that this will bring good physical and emotional health. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to know You as our Father in heaven, not to doubt, not to cringe, but to know that You have loved us with an eternal love, and that You have demonstrated that love by sending Your own Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins and to grant us His righteousness, that we might always trust in You with all our heart, that we might not lean on our own understanding, that we would not be wise in our own eyes, but that we would fear You, and that we would shun evil, and that we would enjoy all the glorious benefits
of a life lived before your face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing in response number 270.